Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. If you'd please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word together. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. Jesus said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. You may be seated. One of the great criticisms against Christianity, in particular Judaism as kind of an extension because of the Judeo-Christian relationship, is those critics who, when we look at the Holy Text, the Old Testament for Judaism, the Old and New Testament for Christianity, is that it's a religion or religions based on a holy book filled with very repulsive things. And to that, I have to agree with the critics. Just a casual reading through the scripture, you will find a superabundance of repulsive things in the Bible. Just horridly rancid things that take place from people towards either God or other people or towards whole nations or whatever it might be. It's one of the reasons why those who affirm Christianity actually support the validity of our religious text, because unlike most other religious texts, we didn't try to weed out the unsavory things about our quote unquote heroes of our faith. We put them all in there. You know, if we were trying to create a make-believe religion, we would have left out the little incident with David and Bathsheba. We would have left that out. It wouldn't have made the cut. Coming up in a few weeks, we would have left out the lovely story about Peter cutting a guy's ear off, you know, who was trying to take Jesus under arrest. We'd have left that little incident out. That wouldn't have made the cut. We would have left out the parts about Abraham lying about his wife, Sarah, and calling her sister so that she'd go live in somebody else's house so he wouldn't die because of how beautiful of a woman she was. Wouldn't have made the story. If we're trying to concoct the super religion of superheroes, these unsavory tales would have never made it in. But page after page, you see honest, real stories, many of which are really repulsive. But you find no more repulsive story probably in all of the Bible, unlike the one that we're going to start looking at today. And it extends over several weeks after Jesus teaches. But it's this introduction, this beginning of Jesus' betrayal at the hand of Judas Iscariot. Repulsive story when you really start looking at it. And here in John 13, John begins to give us some commentary and some explanation about this betrayal. And there's three main things that we want to see, and then some application points at the end about this betrayal, about the beginning of this betrayal that starts happening. And the first thing that we need to see, and we don't need to bypass this, we need to embrace this, we need to grab a hold of this and find comfort in this. We need to see Christ's sovereignty over the betrayal. There are those who would like to look at the Judas incident and say, well, you know, maybe if God had known better, he could have kept this thing from happening. Friends, that's not the case at all. God actually brought this betrayal about as part of his master plan to accomplish his purpose of having his son crucified. This wasn't something that caught God off guard. Oops, didn't expect that one, didn't see that one coming. Jesus actually here, I want you to go back a few verses. And if you were with us last week, we went through this, but I want you to see verse 11. Jesus, in fact, go even further back to verse 10. It says, Jesus said to him, and he's answering a thing that Peter has said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And then verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And then you slide down to verse 18 where we started today. He says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, I want you to see in Jesus' sovereignty over the betrayal, I want you to see his knowledge of the difference. Jesus' knowledge of the difference. And you say, well, what do you mean by the difference? I see it's in quotes there. What do you mean by the difference? Jesus' knowledge of the difference between those that his redemption will clean and those that it will not. Those that he has called to himself to serve and those that he has not. Jesus knows the difference. You say, oh, Philip, you're starting to talk about all this mysterious, behind the scenes, secret, sovereign work of God and salvation. And you know, that's just divisive. Let's not go there. We got to skip a lot of pages if we don't go there. Because it's in here a lot. Now, from the human perspective, I don't know who those people are. That's why I share the gospel with everybody. Hey, guess what? You don't know who those people are. That's why you share the gospel with everybody. But God knows the difference. Jesus declared it just a few chapters back in John. He said, I know my sheep and they know me and I call them out by name and I lead them out and they follow me. He knows the difference. Friends, one day when there's a roll call and judgment, he's not going to be going, you want to just put your name down? That's not how it's going to go. He knows the difference. He knows the difference. He has a knowledge of the ones that he has cleaned. He says, not all of you are clean. Not all of you are the ones that I have chosen. I know the one that's going to betray me. Friends, Jesus knew the difference. Friends, that's one of the definitions of sovereignty. Is being in control enough to know the difference. To have knowledge and understanding. But not only did he know the difference, he so knew the difference that he was able to tell them in advance about the difference. It was prophetic. Look at what it says. I want you to see this. Because this is really important. This is really important. I want you to see here. He goes through and he's laying these things out for them. And he starts talking to them and he tells them, he gives them the announcement. He says, I'm telling you these things in advance. I'm letting you know these things ahead of time. Now, why would he do that? See, verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Friends, this is an extremely compassionate thing that Jesus does. Very seldom in Scripture do we have the pulling back of the curtain to see these secret things of God to be exposed. We see a little picture of it in Romans chapter 9 about I'll have compassion, I'll harden. And he talks about Esau and he talks about Jacob. He talks about Pharaoh and he talks about raising Pharaoh up for his destruction, for the salvation of his people. And every once in a while we see God pull the veil back where he shows a little bit of this secret providence and this great sovereignty that he has. But normally he doesn't do that. He does it here with Judas. Why? Why would he show us these things about Judas? Why would he tell these things to the disciples who, by the way, still don't get it? I mean, it can't get any, and we're going to see this a little later in the sermon, but it can't get any plainer than this. John, the guy I hand this dipped piece of bread to is the guy. And then just two verses after that, it says none of them knew why he was saying these things to Judas. It's like, really? They were still clueless. You go to the other gospels and they're still going, is it me? Is it you? Is it him? What's Judas leaving for? I don't know. I'm stressed out. I might be the one to betray the. They're clueless. It's like, I'm dipping bread here, giving it to, this is the guy, I don't know who it's going to be. It's almost like the disciples walk around with, it's like, they just miss stuff. It's unbelievable how they miss stuff. But what is he doing? Why is he telling this to these guys right now at this moment, at this time? He's having compassion on them. That's what he's doing. Judas has been with them the whole time. He's gone on all the little missionary trips. It says that he sent them out by twos. And it says that when they came back, they said, even the demons obey our voice. And nobody said, but Judas wasn't able to pull off any of the stuff that we did. Nobody made an announcement about Judas like that when he got back. We were healing the sick. We were casting out demons. But Judas was just kind of standing there doing nothing. No, nobody said that. He showed back up having all the same stuff done that everybody else did. Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons and work many miracles? And Jesus doesn't correct them and say, no, you didn't really do any of that stuff. He says, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. Why? Because he knows the difference. Friends, that's why external signs is not what you look for. Because Judas did all the same stuff everybody else did. So why is he telling them this in advance? Why is he saying, I know who my sheep are. I know who I have cleaned. I know who I have chosen. I know who is going to betray me. Why is he announcing his sovereignty over all of this? Friends, because their faith is about to be radically shaken. They all disperse. Just a few chapters, you thumb over, they all disperse. Jesus is taken. He's arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. And they say, we're out of here. And then after his resurrection, brings them all back around and he forgives Peter and they gain great courage and power through the Holy Spirit. What would have happened to their faith if they had not been able to look back and remember, Jesus told us that Judas was going to do this. He told us that it was going to be like this. He told us that one of our own number was not really among those that God was calling to himself through Christ, and that he was going to be the betrayer, and that God had sovereignly set this into motion before time began so that Christ could be crucified to save us from our sins. What would have happened to their faith had Jesus not been that compassionate to them? I'm telling you these things before they come to pass, so that when it does occur, listen to why he's doing it. You may believe that I am. He's doing it for the faith of his people. Why does God ever pull back the veil of his sovereignty so that we can see a glimpse of it, so that we can have wonderful debates in the church about whether God's really like that or not, so that we can split up and have multiple denominations of people who believe one way about one thing and one thing about another, so that we can all tiptoe on eggshells around each other and not talk about the heavy, deep things of God? No! God shows us these heavy things in the scripture so that at the end of the day, we might believe that Christ is who he said he was. That's why he does it. It's an extremely compassionate thing that Jesus is doing for these people here. Extremely compassionate. He undergirded the faith of his true disciples. That's what he was doing. And he was doing it by showing that he was sovereign over everything that was about to happen to him, including someone's betrayal for him to be crucified. It's a magnificent thing that Jesus did. Let's not miss that today. Because sometimes when we read this, we get really stressed out in our humanity. And we start saying really squirrely things like, well, you know, if Judas hadn't have done it, then somebody else. No, let's not do that. God set out, according to the psalmist, a son of perdition, a man of destruction, that he might be crushed under the wrath of God for betraying the Son of Man unto crucifixion. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. God set that in motion. Why did he set that in motion? So that his Son, A, would be crucified, and B, would be able to announce it to those who are of the true faith, and their faith would be undergirded, and they would be strengthened to know nothing happens to God the Son except God the Son wants it to happen to him. Now, that's a God you can find great comfort in. Great comfort in. I don't want any of us to leave today and have some sort of sense of, oh, woe is Jesus. This was awful. I sure wish he could have done something about it. He did do something about it. He did exactly what he had intended to do from all eternity in agreement with the Father and the Spirit. He came to this earth and he died. And he set everything in motion to create an environment where he would be crucified. And he told them all about it so that when it was all said and done, they would be able to look back on it and stand up with confidence and courageousness and boldness and preach Christ and him crucified and him resurrected, because that's what he intended to do all along. It's a beautiful thing that's going on here. So we see Christ, and I wanted to do that first, because so many times we come to Judas and his betrayal and we start having really weird ideas about, oh, woe is Jesus, or couldn't he have done something about it? Or he did do something about it. He did this. He set this in motion. This was plan A. And guess what? Plan A came to full fruition. It worked to a T. It's perfect. There's no backup plan with God. This is what he wanted to have happen. And he told them about it before it ever happened. And notice Satan did not come into Judas in a possession sort of way until after Jesus gave him the bread. He'd already begun influencing his thoughts, but it says he came into him. He took hold of him. When did that happen? Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to him and said, the guy I give the bread to, that's the one. And it says Satan came on him and he went off and did his thing. Jesus is in absolute control of everything that's happening here, and it's wonderful. But now that we see the sovereignty, sometimes we see the sovereignty and we say, amen, that's beautiful. But friends, just because God in Christ through the Spirit, the whole triune God, is sovereign over what's happening, that does not mean that the things that are happening by the standard of the law are the things that bring pleasure to the heart of God. That's one of those really weird tense balances that we find in Scripture. Was it pleasing to the heart of God for Joseph's brothers to do the vile things that they did to him? Well, no, they were in violation of the law when they did that. But it was part of God's plan for them to do that to their brother so that he would be sent to Egypt. He says this is the great conclusion in Genesis chapter 50. These things you intended for evil, but God has intended them for good. Isaiah chapter 10 in the Assyrians, they were dominating the earth. They were conquering the world and they had no mind towards the Israelites whatsoever. And God put into the heart of the Assyrians to go and conquer the people of Israel as a form of discipline for their idolatrous rebellion against him. And then he punished the Assyrians for daring to raise their hand up against his people. It's beautiful. Because it's wrong to raise your hand up against the people of God. But God can put into the heart of villains a desire to raise their hand up against the people of God and then punish them for raising their hand up against the people of God. Why can he do that? Because he's God. So he can roll like that. We can't. He can. It's beautiful. Yes, I did just say God can roll like that. Sorry. He can. It's amazing. So I want you to see not just the sovereignty, but I want you to see the seriousness of the betrayal, because this is a very serious thing that is happening. And Judas is identified as a son of destruction in the scripture. And he's identified that way because he was brought into this world to betray the Son of Man. And that's a serious thing. Woe unto him, one of the other gospels says about Judas. Woe unto him who will betray the Son of Man. For it would have been better had that man never been born. That's serious language. That's out of the mouth of Jesus. When the Creator God in the flesh says of your existence, it'd be better that you didn't have it. That's serious. And so we need to see the seriousness of this betrayal. And I want to see from our immediate context, from John 13, how serious this betrayal actually is. They ask him, they say, Who is the one? Who's this guy? Who's the one that's going to betray you? And he says, I'm going to dip this morsel and I'm going to give it to this guy and I'm going to eat it. But what you need to understand, he's saying the one who's eating with me is the one who's going to betray me. Jesus was the host of this meal. One of the reasons I made fun earlier, but one of the reasons why the disciples all kind of got stressed out when Jesus said, it's whoever I've dipped in the bowl and given the morsel to. That had happened with all of them that night. Because that was the way the host would serve the meal, Whoever was hosting the meal would be in the central location. And you've seen the painting, and it's probably a fairly accurate painting of Jesus being in the center spot in the table and the food being immediately in front of him. He would have been breaking the bread and would have been dipping it and would have been distributing it down the table. And he would have been handing it to the guys, and some of them would have been coming in rotation to get food from him. And as the host, he would have been blessing the meal, and he would have been praying for the different parts of the meal, and he would have been supplying the different parts of the meal to the different peoples, and he would have been serving the drinks, and he'd have been doing all of those kinds of things. So at some point during the evening, every one of the disciples had dipped with Christ in the bowl. Every one of the disciples had received bread from his hand. Every one of the disciples had received sustenance from Jesus. Of course they were stressed out. The one that I give the dip morsel to, he's the one who's going to betray me. Who wasn't that guy that night? Because Jesus is the host and he's passing it out to all of them. But friends, there's another thing beyond just the fact that it had been all of them, that they'd all received bread from his hand and none of them were certain who it was. You need to understand, this isn't in your outline, but you need to understand the seriousness of this time and this day and this culture of someone inviting you in and hosting a meal for you and then you betraying them. That's awful in this culture at this time. For someone to have taken the effort and the resources needed to supply a banquet style meal for you, and then for you to turn shortly after that and to basically destroy that person's life. It was one of the most repulsive ways you could insult a person in a society at all. To have shared an intimate meal with someone and then essentially stab them in the back and turn them over when they thought that you were their close companion and intimate friend. This is why part of this is so serious. I'm sharing this deep, close, personal, intimate meal with this individual. And they're enjoying it and showing this picture of being a close friend of mine, willing to receive bread from my hand. And then they're going to go and they're going to destroy my life afterwards. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a second. But I want you to kind of tuck that away. That's really serious. But friends, I want you to see here in verses 22 through 24, what an amazing opportunity for self-examination this was. One of the great neglected things in Christian life is self-examination. Now, we shouldn't go around just, you know, beating ourselves to death like Martin Luther did before he really grabbed a hold of the idea of justification, where every little thing is constantly so examined that you can't function in the world. We shouldn't be that way. But we shouldn't be so free with grace either that we think, well, you know, I prayed some prayer a long time ago when I was 7 and walked down an aisle and got dunked in a tank and everything for the rest of my life is just so peachy keen. I don't even have to think about it. That's not the Christian way either. There needs to be meaningful self-examination that takes place. And look at verses 22 through 24. It says the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one was speaking. And there was one reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." What self-examination? Somebody's going to betray me. Every one of the disciples had something in their life that made them all stop and go, "Is it me?" How many of us would that have been our initial response? Let's just get really honest this morning. Is this real this morning? How many of us, our initial response would have been, "Is it me?" Or would most of us had an initial response of, "It's got to be that guy." Don't look at me like that. We know that's what we do. I know I'm square. I know I'm good. Everything's. Let me start doing a process of elimination. Figure out one of these other scrubs is all messed up. It's going to betray Jesus. Surely it's not me. That's the attitude most of us usually have. That's usually the attitude that we have. Not with these guys. Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And one of the other gospels says they all went around the room. "Lord, is it me? Is it me?" What an opportunity for self-examination. What an opportunity for self-examination. And Paul teaches to the church at Corinth that a man should examine himself and see that he is in the faith. It's a very healthy thing to do. Peter says at the beginning of his epistles, he says, "Make the Lord's calling and choosing of you sure." It's one of the great neglected things among many Protestants today is this concept of self-examination. An evaluation of self. Where we really evaluate this concept of the Spirit's work in our lives. Not that we're trying to see that, hey, do I have enough works to show that I'm saved? Because that's not what it's about. But is there a transformation that's going on? Is there a trusting in Christ? Is there a reliance on Him? Is there a love of Jesus? Is there a cultivation of things happening in my life that show a present conforming to the image of Jesus? Because, friends, the Scripture does say in a non-optional kind of way that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be. We will be. Not we might be. Not we hope to be. Not one day when I cross over the Jordan and I get into glory, then I will. No. Now. We are being conformed now into the image of Christ. And friends, it's not a bad thing every once in a while to stop and say, am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Is it me? What a great opportunity for self-examination. So we see the seriousness of the betrayal. And friends, I want you to see that what I call the sadness of the betrayal. The sadness of the betrayal. This is such a sad thing in the Scripture, what Judas does. It's one of the reasons why I find it to be one of the most repulsive things in the Bible. From the historical perspective, the actual physical realm of things, let's just think about what Judas did. He sold Jesus off for money. That by itself, friends, is repulsive enough. If you know of at least a generally righteous person who someone else who impersonated being their close friend decided that they didn't like what that righteous person was about, it decided to concoct some way of destroying that person's entire life and reputation and did it for a handful of dollars, we would all find that exceptionally disgusting. At least I hope so. Now, let's compound that with the fact that it's the sinless Son of God who never did anything wrong at all, who gave the very air into the world that Judas was breathing. The very life that Judas was having in this realm was sustained by the one he was betraying. And he sells him for 30 pieces of silver. That by itself is enough, but then it gets worse. So then he sells him out. And it says that when he sold him out, if you go and look in the other places, it says when he sold him out, he began looking for a way to turn him over. It became an intentional thing for him. And so he's intentionally plotting, how can I do this? And so then he sits down at this meal and he begins eating with him like a friend. Sharing his bread. Receiving his blessing. Having his feet washed like everybody else's. And then he leaves. Goes out into the night and he comes back later. And he kisses him on the face. Now, in our culture, that gets a little awkward. When you know, men kissing men on the face. But in this culture, that was a way of expressing the closest of kinships. It was only people who were related to each other that usually could respond like that, or men who just had a close intimacy with other men. The story in the Song of Solomon is betrayed. Oh, that I were your sister, that I might embrace you in public. That's what the woman says to the man. That I were your sister, that I might be able to kiss you in public. That there's this close intimacy that wasn't had between marital partners in public, but could be had between other people, and especially between men, to show how close a bond they had. And so Judas, to lead these men to Jesus, grabs him and kisses him on the face. A sign of this is close relationship. I love this man deeply. And Jesus even asked him, Judas, you betray me with a kiss? You betray me with a kiss? That's from the historical. And that's repulsive enough. But friends, from the spiritual, we see this is a work of Satan. Verse 27. Verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. friends, likely speaking to Satan and not to Judas. This is the work of Satan. And this is exactly how Satan functions in the church, friends. And we're going to touch on this in our application in a moment. He acts. He's acting out being the enemy of God while among God's people. He's acting like a friend. He's acting like he's a part of God's people when in fact he really is an enemy. That's Satan's MO. That's what he does. That's what he does. He plays the part of the one who should be in the group. He disguises himself as an angel of light, it says in the scripture. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing, it says. Friends, it's not the boisterous out and out lie that deceives the people. It's the subtlety. Surely God didn't say. Surely God didn't say. That was the first temptation. Surely God. No, it really won't be quite that bad. It's veiled with an element of truth. For he knows that the day that you eat of the fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That was true. There's nothing false about that part of the statement. That was true. But it's the way it was packaged, the way it was presented. Hey, I'm just here as a friend. I'm trying to help you out. You're being held back right now. I want you to advance. God's just trying to keep you in a box. I'm trying to open the lid. That's the way Satan operates among God's people. He comes in as a friend, as one who should be part of the group, when really he's an enemy. And that's such a horrible thing. And friends, let's, before we throw the finger at Judas so hard, before we point and say, oh, well, let's do a little self-examination. Isn't that what we do a lot of times to each other? Husbands and wives, is that not what we do to one another sometimes? Parents and children, is that not how we react to each other sometimes? Employers and employees, is that not how we function at our jobs sometimes? Members of Sylvania, is that not how we treat one another sometimes? Are we compassionate and merciful and long-suffering and willing to forgive and kind and tender-hearted and gracious? Or do we harbor bitterness and anger and malice, clamor, and have slander, and even in backhanded ways undermine each other? It's just the way Satan operates. Let's take a few moments of self-examination before we shake the fist at Judas and say, oh, terrible, terrible. Yeah, that was repulsive. And the same repulsive thing takes place daily, if we're honest, in a lot of our lives. Because he's like a roaring lion, Satan is, seeking whom he may devour. And we're not armed and we're not ready and we're not prepared. And we're not being mindful of the schemes and the wiles of Satan. We don't have our shield in place. We don't have our minds right for battle. And before you know it, we're self-justifying a whole lot of things. Self-justifying a whole lot of things. When really we're doing work that's evil. And we're disguising it as good. And we have to be very careful about that. And that's what's so sad about this betrayal, is that on the physical realm, it was repulsive. But friends, on the spiritual realm, it was even more so. So what should we learn from this? What should we learn from this? There's four key things, four points of application that I want us to see this morning about what we should learn from this thing of Judas, this betrayal of Judas of Christ. First, the enemy will use any means necessary to assault the people of God and the work of God. The enemy will use any means necessary to assault the people of God and the work of God. There is nothing off limits in Satan's wheelhouse that he will use to bring people down. Sylvania, friends, he will even use the certainty and surety of right sound doctrine to destroy people sometimes. Hey, man, you know this is true. You know this is right. Get so overly dogmatic about how right you know that you are with this thing that's clearly and obviously true in Scripture that if anybody were really a believer, they'd see it like you were, and then ostracize everybody else who's not come to the same conclusions as you because you were so smart and fabulous to figure it out that they just need to get on board. And all of a sudden you have severe division in the church rather than compassion and kindness with those who might be in a weaker place and a graciousness of, hey, what did Paul say? What has been given to you other than those things that have been given to you? You don't have anything on your own. And be humble with what you have. And knowledge by itself puffs up, but knowledge combined with love, that's where it becomes beautiful. But now we ignore all that stuff and we just throw a real big hammer down and we say, if you don't get it like me, get out. And guess what's happened? Truth has become a dividing factor, rather than a factor that should draw people in through love. And Satan has won a great victory, even using something marvelous such as truth. That's how he rolls. That's how he operates. That's how he functions. The enemy will use any means necessary to assault the work of God and the people of God. No, nothing's off limits. Except, praise God, those things that God limits him with. Hallelujah. Let's not forget the story of Job. Satan does nothing apart from, remember, God's sovereign and all this stuff. Satan only gets to do what God lets him do. But friends, you got to understand, while he might be on a short leash, it's a pretty big leash from our perspective. He is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we need to be cautious about the way that the enemy works. Second thing that we need to learn about this. God has all things under his dominion, even the schemes of the enemy. So while it's true that the enemy will use any means necessary, even those things that the enemy uses are under the control of God. Have you considered my servant Job? I love that. It's such a great book. If you haven't read it in a while, go back and read it. Satan comes before God and they're having this big heavenly conversation. And God brings it. Don't miss that in the story of Job. God brings it up. Have you considered my servant Job? I want to live a righteous life, but I'm not sure I want to live such a righteous life that if Satan shows up to have his, you know, his little 15 minutes in front of God that he gets to have sometimes, that God brings me up and says, hey, have you considered my servant Philip? It's one of those few. I'm joking, by the way. It's one of those few things in the scripture where it makes you go, yeah, I want to be mostly righteous. You know, it says Job was a perfect and righteous man. And so Satan shows up and God goes, hey, what about Job? You thought about attacking him and trying to destroy his life? And Satan says, yeah, but you won't let me. I'll tell you what. Go ahead. Free reign. Have a great day. It's like, oh, goodness, you know. And suddenly all his family dies. All his possessions are destroyed. Everything is taken away from him. He praises God. Satan goes back. He says, well, you're protecting his body. Fine. Just don't take his life. He just scours him with disease and with sickness and destruction. And yeah, Job belly aches. And yeah, Job kind of gets in a little bit of a funk. And yeah, Job kind of gets a little bit of an attitude and questions God, probably in a way he shouldn't. But friends, the great pinnacle of it comes in the middle of Job. And he says, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. And that's exactly what God told Satan would happen with Job. He won't curse me. Why? Because he loves me, not because of what I'm doing for him, but because I am who I am and he is who I've made him to be. And he just loves me for me and he won't curse me. But guess what? Satan couldn't do any of that stuff without God's say so. Judas able to turn Christ over? Why? Because of God's say so. The enemy able to bring division into the church over truth? Guess what? At the back end of all that, that can't come in without God's say-so. There's a reason God allows havoc to come into his world sometimes. And it's not haphazard and it's not purposeless. Everything that happens in God's world has some great intent for the greater glory of God. And even if we can't see it, we know by faith because of the word of God that that is true. And so friends, when you go through it, and some of you are going through it, and you know that you're being assaulted by the enemy, God has a reason for His glory that you're going through it. Don't forget that. There's a reason why James and the others were able to say in the New Testament, I count it as all joy to go through various tribulations and trials. Friends, they were being killed for the faith. Talk about the work of the enemy. Let's put to death these Christians. Let's burn them on stakes to light the streets. Let's feed their men to the animals in the gladiator arena fights. It's kind of halftime shows. Let's do this stuff to them. And James said, I count it as a joy to go through this kind of stuff. Paul says to the church at Rome, I don't count this present suffering to compare with the glory that is to come. What can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. So friends, behind all of it, God's in control. Nothing's happening in His world that He doesn't want to have happen in His world. Let's not ever forget that. Third thing that we learn from Judas's betrayal. And friends, this is key. This is so important. This is key. And if you've been with us on Sunday nights, you've seen us dealing with this from Ephesians, and you'll see it very specifically tonight. We should be slow to judge the motives and actions of others and quick to evaluate our own hearts. Notice I didn't say we shouldn't judge the motives and actions of others, because the scripture tells us that we should do that. That we should judge a tree by its fruit. That we should call each other into account in holiness. That we should be people who practice the exercise known as church discipline. That should take place. But friends, we should be slow to get there. We should be slow to judge the motives and actions of others and quick to evaluate our own hearts. That's what the disciples did. Lord, is it me? Not one of them piped up and said, Lord, is it Judas? Lord, is it Peter? Lord, is it John? They all, is it me? Is it me? I'm not worried about these guys. Is it me? Am I the one? Am I so off in my thinking, in my heart, in my faith, that I'm going to be the one who sells you out? Is it me? That's slow to judge the actions and motives of others and quick to look at your own heart. We need to learn that in the church. And finally, fourth. And this one's a little bit, I normally don't do this, but this one's a little bit mystical, and this one's a little bit free with the allegory in the text. But I was really hit in verse 30. It says, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Friends, he went out alone. He went out by himself. We should long to be in the light of the community of the church rather than alone out in the darkness of night. Friends, we have such an overwhelming movement in our day and culture towards individualized, self-centered Christianity. Friends, the scripture has called us to a community together. Most of the words describing the work of Jesus on the cross on behalf of His people are just that, for His people. Even the yous there that we read singular in the English Bible are mostly plural yous. It's you alls. It's y'alls. It's yous guys. I don't care what region of the country you're from. It's plural. There's a plurality to what's happened in the work of Jesus. And friends, so long as you stay in community, you heighten the possibility of you remaining in the light of Christ. Because when you're around other believers who are striving after Jesus, you have accountability and fellowship and worship. You have others who can iron sharpens iron and goad you along to holiness, and all those other encouragements that we have, those myriad and multitude of do unto others that you can't do if there's no another there with you. It's really kind of hard to fulfill all of that stuff if you're by yourself. And you run the greatest risk of falling into rebellious sin and betrayal against Christ when you go out alone and try to make it all by yourself. And friends, I know I'm taking that as kind of an allegorical stretch, but Judas left the community. He left where the lights were on. He left where Jesus was. He left the safety of the house where worship was taking place. He left the presence of the community of the bread of life. And he went out on his own into the darkness. And he was destroyed. And I know that it's extremely controversial to say these things in an overwhelming Protestant kind of place. But friends, there's technically, if you go back and read the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these guys, there's technically six solas of the Reformation, not five. They firmly believed in sola ecclesia, by the church alone. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity in Reformation thinking. Salvation is for the church, not for individuals who make up the church. God is bringing a people, not individual persons, to himself. And it is the church that is the body of Christ. It is the church that is the bride of Christ. It is the church that is the family of faith. And friends, this is what happens when people abandon the group, the community, and strike out on their own. This is what happens. They're consumed by the darkness of night because they have no one there to help them. No one there to help them. And friends, I hope that we long for the importance of the community of the church. And we flee away from the loneliness of the darkness of night. These are the things that we learn from Judas's betrayal. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have inspired your Spirit to include even the difficult, repulsive stories of our faith. God, I thank you that you have included for our instruction this betrayal of Jesus at the hands of Judas. Father, I thank you for these lessons that we learn from it. That you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are sovereign for all the things that happen in this world, even those things that to us seem repulsive and wicked. That you have purpose behind everything that happens in your world. Nothing is surprising or accidental with you. Father, I thank you that we learn from this, that the enemy will use any means necessary to destroy the people of God, and that we should be on our guard constantly. Father, I thank you that we learn from this that we should be slow to judge the motives of others and quick to evaluate ourselves. And that, Father, in an unusual way, we learn from this that we should strive to remain in the community of light, among the fellowship of believers, for our own safety, good, and protection and growth, Father, rather than rushing off alone into the darkness. For you have called us collectively to be a city on a hill. Our lights are to shine together. Father, you bring to us all kinds of gracious disciplines and supports and helps when we live in community with each other. Father, let us learn from this. In Jesus' name, amen.